right, let's make sure you are in fellowship here and continue on. We are looking under Roman numeral 7 on the doctrine of grace giving with respect to the objects of grace giving. We recognize that our first priority has to be that which the Bible sets for us, which is supporting the one who teaches the doctrine. Then secondly, we have obligations to fellow believers within the local church. Galatians 6:10 is the next one we are going to look at. We looked at Ephesians 4:28 there, that those who are engaging in stealing as a means of providing their living grace are exhorted to stop it and get a job, manual labor, whatever, so he works with his own hands so that he will have something to share with the one in need. In Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, and these opportunities, as we will find out in life, are fleeting. They go by quickly. You have essentially, using a baseball metaphor, your shot at the plate. It's your time at bat. And when it's your time to bat, that's when you better deliver. If you don't deliver at that point, well, then you walk back to the bench in shame. Well, you struck out. Well, you want to, obviously, the goal is to get on base, to hit, possibly. Biggest thing, home run, maybe. And that is to apply the doctrine at a level when the opportunities are there. One of the things we've got coming up in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is that the days pass quickly when you're able to make applications. You get old faster than you think. And as you age, the body's going to break down, and the energy's not going to be there, the motivation's not going to be there, the physical health may not be there. You will lose function as you go. We have largely, because of our technology, able to reverse some of this. We don't necessarily go blind now. We got glasses, so we can see. We don't lose all of our teeth. We have, you know, dental abilities to do things that they didn't have then. And we can fix certain things that, you know, they couldn't fix in the ancient world. But still, the point is, as the aging process sets in, it is a one-way ticket to death. And that's all it ever is, and that's all it'll ever be. And so the opportunities to apply come and go pretty quickly in the angelic conflict. And for those of us on the stage of history now, it's our time. It's our time to step up, to make the applications, to do what needs to be done, and to apply as the opportunity presents itself. James 2:16 also. And of course, the household of the truth, we know each local church is a pillar and support of the truth. Paul wrote Timothy with respect to how he is to conduct himself in the household of God. That would have been the local church at Ephesus there. And then James 2:16, and one of you says to them, here you have the situation in which a brother is without clothing and in need of daily food. Basic living grace requirements are not being met in their case. Nothing in this context suggests that this person's in this situation for any reason of discipline or failure, that this is just the nature of their niche. And so you have to seek to recognize, of course, who are the legitimate poor. And how, and we're going to cut that, going to come up, how do you function toward the legitimate poor? One, you have to do it intelligently. You can't just assume, it doesn't make any sense to me to take my money and donate it to somebody who's going to go out and spend it on crack. You know, not interested. If that's the way you're going to live your life, fine, live your life that way. I can't stop you, but I'm not going to support it. But now someone who has simply lost a job, who has come on hard times through no fault of their own, through the corporate downsizing of America as we send everything to India and Philippines and pay them, you know, a dollar an hour, then guess what? Those people, those become legitimate candidates. If a brother or sister was out basic living grace, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James chides those under his authority as he points out, look, this isn't appropriate. And in fact, he is essentially using these works, this whole test of good works, in order to prove true positive volition. True positive volition towards the truth. There is a pseudo form of positive volition that exists out there, just as there are pseudo forms of everything. You've got pseudo forms of the truth. You've got pseudo forms of positive volition. People that are positive, and then you've got people that are positive, but only positive for a while. We see that in the parable of the soil. Say certain things happen in their life. They get misguided. Their positive volition wanes. So here in this case, a believer, legitimate need in your local church, you know, what good is it to just tell them, oh, go your way, be happy, be warm. It's minus 20 wind chill, but you be warm. I'm going home. I got a good fire going. And you won't even invite them over to sit by the fire. What kind of creepy believer is that? Well, one, the principle is that we are to take care of those in our own local household of God, meeting any legitimate living grace need before we apply toward those outside. Two, we are not to provide living grace assistance to those that do not meet the proper qualifications. The whole 2 Thessalonians passage there gets in, again, to the irregular soldier, the one who would not follow his marching orders, the one who refused to work a job. And that person is not a candidate. Paul says, no, we not only are not going to support you, as he says, we will pull ourselves back from you slightly, remain more aloof from you until you get your act together. And then we exhort, of course, as he says, exhort, if you have the opportunity, to exhort them. Hey, do right in this area. And that's what we have an obligation to one another. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Why? Because we all need it from time to time. So 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this in this context, as they've supplied in the New American Standard here, the this is financial support. And Paul said, we didn't even avail ourselves of what we could have legitimately had because we were setting an example for you that every one of you ought to follow. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example, again, the potential, you could be the best example of doctrine that's ever lived. And that doesn't mean people are going to orient. You could teach at the highest level ever taught. It doesn't mean that people are going to get it or orient. The potential here gets to their volitional choice. They might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. So, D, the third priority would expand our living grace applications to other positive believers that are pursuing Bible doctrine in other geographic locales. Acts 11:29-30. And so we have, again, we've done this before. We make the announcement. If the support is there and we've meeting all our other priorities and that's all there and we can help somebody on the outside that may need help, it's legitimate for us to do so. And again, looking at the example, say, of the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and those in Macedonia, the size of the church, the relative wealth of the church is not a factor in this. That a local church still has these priorities as their, again, I like to view them as concentric circles of responsibility that go out, and as you meet the needs within, you can work out as the other things are appropriate. And again, it's not like you're expected to apply out here at the very edge all the time. This, obviously, is your center, your bullseye, is a regular application. The living grace thing may be more regular, depending upon the nature of the local church, the nature of the people that are within it, and all of that. Giving to outside churches, it won't be like we're going to do that every month, maybe not even every year. You just never know. And so you pray about it and apply, and we make the announcement, the need's known. If the support's there, we'd send it off. And we would have to trust the leadership of that local church to apply it properly, just as they did with the Jerusalem offering when they handed it over to James and the group in Jerusalem. Had to trust them to administer it properly. And we would have to do the same too. I don't think it behooves us as believers in one geographic locale to send people up to make sure that everything's done just so. You just have to have a little faith that you're dealing with honorable people. And believe me, I would never encourage you to apply towards somebody if I thought they were dishonorable in the first place. I never would. Acts 11:29-30, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. Now this was, again, there was a famine taking place. In fact, the famine had already set in. The study of Acts here is pretty fascinating, and it sounds like Agabus here is now prophesying a famine that's coming, when in fact the famine was already well in place by this time. So this prophecy is not, quote, a declaration of coming events, as much as it is a declaration of the truth then current. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And the fact that the famine was already entrenched is really seen in verse 29, because they're already making plans to send money. They already know of the desperate straits that some of these people are in. So, but that was kind of fascinating to me here, that as he prophesied this, it was already well in place. And thus they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They had their men in positions of leadership, in this case Barnabas and Saul, and then they delivered that to the elders of the church there in Jerusalem to help them out, or Judea particularly. Romans 15:26 also. And so we recognize that we have responsibilities, and we pray about it. And again, if we don't have anything left over, well, we're off the hook. That's why, you know, we can't help, we can't help. And it would depend upon the nature of the need. I remember when I was down here, probably I hadn't been here, but maybe a couple of years, maybe a year or two. And, you know, I've been teaching about the importance of full maintenance and getting the pastor to where he didn't have to work and all that. And, you know, and then this was when the Balding's house burned up there on Long Island. And I said, well, you know, we need to help them out. And they were, you know, I got some flack from people. Why? We don't have you on full maintenance. Why would we send? Well, this is kind of an emergency, don't you think? Can you not think beyond the end of your nose, really? That this is an emergency. These people, you know, they're missing clothes. They've lost books. They've got, you know, they've got financial needs and all this. And you don't understand the difference between that and, say, something else? This is, you know, obviously nobody plans on a house burning. Well, at least I hope not. We like to call them arsonists if they do. If you plan on a house burning, you're an arsonist, probably. Well, obviously they weren't, and you know, and so I and sometimes you try to get across to believers, yes, we have this priority, yes, but there are other times and other places where, you know, it may be appropriate to help, and you pray about it and you think about it, and try not to rush to judgment and do the right thing. But Romans 15:26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And yes, they were pleased to do so. And that ought to be our attitude too. Yes, we're more than happy to help. If we've got the wherewithal and you need us, we're here for you if you're positive. That's my mentality. Now, if you're just another group of idiots out there, I don't feel any responsibility to help. There's roaming groups of idiots out there, millions of them. And no, I'm pretty specific about who I want to apply towards. And it's going to have to be positive believers, not just hangers-on and all that. When these priorities have been fulfilled, it would certainly be appropriate to apply toward the legitimate poor on certain occasions as God leads. Proverbs 3:27. Now this is where, as a believer, you've got to watch the tendency to overreact. Now, of course, do we all have more than most people around the world? Yeah, probably. We probably live at a higher standard and all of that. Number one, you can't get into that white middle-class American guilt. Oh, I've got something, I should feel guilty. No, you shouldn't. If God provided it, there's no need for that. God provides it, and so therefore you can enjoy it, legitimately so. So you don't get into guilt, oh, other people are poor. Well, how are you going to determine who to help? How many poor people are out there? Millions of them, all over the place, all over the world. There's poor people in Sarasota County, Manatee County, all around here. There's people in Florida, poor people in Florida, poor people in the U.S., poor people in Mexico, poor people in other countries. How are you going to determine who to help? Well, this is where, as a believer, individually, you have to think through this and ask yourself, well, what's appropriate? How do I see this? Where am I coming from in my own doctrinal frame of reference and grid? And then you have to allow passages like this to speak to you at whatever level is appropriate for your niche. And at some points, you may be appropriate to help somebody, may not. But that's got to be the individual believer's call. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. In this case, it gets a little more close than just simply a poor person. But your neighbor, someone in proximity, physical proximity to you, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And furthermore, you don't devise harm against your neighbor when he lives in security beside you. And in this context, the word neighbor, and this is one of the things, of course, we know the Jews did. They tried to get around the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you this. So then he proceeded to tell them a parable that basically said, everybody's your neighbor. Now, which one of these was a better neighbor to the, and I think it was this parable of the Good Samaritan, if I remember right. Which one of these was a good neighbor, that dirty, filthy Samaritan? And that's the way the Jews would have seen that when he told that parable. Because they hated the Samaritans. So, again, you don't do harm to your neighbor, and if there's a legitimate way you can help him, you can, as is appropriate. But you have to. See, for instance, I've got a neighbor on one side of me I'd be more than willing to do anything for because he's a very good neighbor. I got another neighbor on the other side of me. I don't think he's a very good neighbor at all. In fact, I know he's not. And I'm not inclined to help him nearly as much as I am to help him. No, I don't go over and poison his dogs or anything. I'm not going to jam him. That would be inappropriate. But again, relatively speaking, you fulfill both. You might have a good neighbor and a bad neighbor. You might be blessed with two good neighbors. God help you if you're blessed with two bad ones. I wouldn't call that blessing. And then Proverbs 14:31. So you do what's appropriate. Again, you pray about it and, think about it. Let the doctrine speak to you. And you have to work this out in the confines of your own soul. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. Now here's an extreme in which Solomon has dealt with this matter of oppression, that the rich and powerful often oppress the poor and downtrodden. We know that. That's not new news in the world. It's been going on for thousands of years. And we are not to get involved in that type of thing, to oppress your neighbor. No, I'm not going to do that. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And again, now you have to find out, okay, who are the legitimate needy? Because you're going to be deluged. I don't know about you, but I mean, I have been, especially during the holidays. You get requests from everybody and their dog for money. Is it appropriate to help some of these people? That has to be your call. But again, one of the things you have to do, I think, in order to apply this properly as a believer, you've got to do some research on the legitimate poor. Because we know that the poor you have with us always, number one, we don't get under the misguided idea that somehow we're going to apply and then the poor will be no more. That's essentially socialism. Let's just reduce everybody to the same standard. We'll bring the poor up, bring the rich down, and then poverty will be gone. Wrong. That doesn't work. And there was and while believers in the early part of the church age, particularly in the book of Acts, you read about it in the transition period, they very much shared things in common. But that came out of the doctrine in their souls. They weren't forced to do that. And then we even see where people, because of their wrong motivations, say Ananias and Sapphira, they see these people making these great applications. They saw Barnabas make this application with a parcel of land that he owned when he gave it over to the church and they could sell it and do whatever they wanted with it and all that. And it was a windfall for the church there at that time. And so these people got under this, well, we want our share of the glory. So they, concocted a scheme in which they were going to defraud the church essentially by trying to pretend they were doing something that they weren't. But God, the Holy Spirit, gave insight to the leadership. Once again, Peter comes down on them and essentially pronounces a death sentence on them both, and they die. Now, I'm not going to pronounce a death sentence on anybody. I don't know, Peter, was that an apostolic deal, or was God just in that? I don't know. But Peter saw through it. The Holy Spirit obviously gave him the insight to see through it. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they get into all this, and they get into it the wrong motivation. And they lie about it. And they're seeking to impress people with being something that they're really not. So they're into approbation as well. And all this chicanery. And guess what? God, the Holy Spirit, exposed it for what it is. And then nobody else wanted to do it anymore. Well, that's a pretty good object lesson. You mess with us, God will kill you. And that'll slow people down. So, and as it says, great fear fell upon all those who heard. I don't want to do that. So Proverbs 19:17, the last one here, but you have to do some research. Find out who the legitimate poor are if you're going to help them. Again, if you just go down to the local homeless center, who are you going to be supporting? Well, maybe crack whores and prostitutes and who knows what. But if you want to help a legitimate poor person, well, do some research, find out where they are, what they need, and all that. Yeah, obviously, there are times where you see these stories where people's houses burn down and they need contributions. Well, that would probably be a legit, if you're inclined and you had the excess at that time. Many factors would go into this. But sometimes in doctrinal circles, I feel that this principle has been maybe downplayed too much because people don't really want to have to deal with the poor. They're messy and dirty and they have problems. Well, that's a part of applying doctrine in a whole of the whole world's that way if you really think about it. Verse 17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Again, very much along the lines, I believe, of what Solomon's getting at there in Ecclesiastes, casting your bread on the waters. There's no guarantee of return if you throw your bread out on the water, but Solomon says there is a guarantee of return of sorts. And I believe that is a recognition that God honors these types of applications, if they're made with the right motivation and all that. And again, assuming we've got all of our other priorities fulfilled. So I think there's a legitimate place to do this, and that this verse obviously has kind of gotten me stirred up in my thinking of, you know, I've never really stressed much in this area, but I think it's something we ought to consider. And again, to the extent that you have prosperity and God blesses you, all of those things. So there are the legitimate poor, but again, you know, don't just throw money at it. If you're going to do it right, pray about it, think about it, do your research, and then help. Roman numeral 8, and guess what? The legitimate poor may be happy to have your money. And that may be the end of it. Don't assume that if you go, oh, I'm going to use this and this will evangelize these people. Well, it might. They might say, hey, what kind of church is it that teaches that? Okay. And they might say, well, okay, I'd be interested in, you know, further doctrine, maybe. But most likely they won't be. So don't go into it with the idea that, well, I'm going to give and they're going to suddenly convert to the truth. Well, probably not. That's not to say it couldn't happen, but I'm just saying I wouldn't get my hopes up. Well, Roman numeral 8, the mechanics involved in grace giving. A, the first principle that must be kept in mind about grace giving is that it's an exercise of the free will of the believer. 2 Corinthians 9:7, it's got to come as all principles do. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. This has to come from a pure heart. That's all. You've got to be in fellowship. You've got to do it willingly. That's our not grudgingly or under compulsion, as he has purposed in his heart. And so each believer has the freedom to think about it, pray about it, apart from coercion, apart from any other external factors, and do what they see fit before the Lord. One, each believer should do what he believes to be correct, based on the Bible doctrine in his soul. Two, therefore there is no place for any mental attitude judging of other believers with respect to their applications in this area. This is a part of the privacy of the priesthood, very much a part of the privacy of the priesthood. And what you think about other believers and their level of application is what you think, but that's all you can do is think it. There's no place for judging. If they give a little, if they give a lot, if they never give at all, that's their business. And I'll defend their right to come here and never give a penny, but that's their business. And that's the nature of grace and the free will issues regarding doctrine. Now, is that the right thing for them to do? Well, obviously, this doctrine would suggest otherwise. But still, the point is, they have to figure that out. And so, but there's not really a place for sinful judging of any believer any time. We see that, say, Romans 14 there, about judging him in respect to non-essentials. Well, this is what we would call a doctrinal essential, but there's still no place for judging other believers about it. Whatever they do, they do. And that's why we keep it completely private. The only person that knows anything is the treasurer, and of course he, you know, quickly takes a valium and forgets. And so he doesn't really, I was kidding. That's what he does after every offering, takes a valium. Kidding. He doesn't, but the thing is, you know, but you want to pray for the person that's a treasurer in your church. They're under a burden in their soul that they have to bear that nobody else has to do. And that is, they have to know who's given what and never say a word about it. And that is a pressure on you sometimes. And particularly if you know people are really fouling up. Well, that's a pressure on you. So you ought to pray for him that he doesn't let that get to him. One of those subtle applications you could make, praying for him that God will, you know, give him strength not to let any of this bother him no matter what happens. Because that's, would you want that pressure on you to have to know? I wouldn't. I don't want to know. So I don't care. And that's one of those things where, you know, it's really easier not knowing. And so the person that has to deal with that, well, he's under a fair amount of pressure that ought to be recognized. And so pray for him in that regard that he'll handle it right and do things in appropriate fashion. Again, everything decently and in order. And that he'll not let any of it get into it, and he won't start mentally judging people. That's a test that he faces that you don't ever face. I don't ever face. So I appreciate the fact that the pressure is there, but You just have to say, okay, I just completely forget what happens. And in that regard, every believer has to make those kinds of applications sometimes where you just have to forget it and move on. But he has to do it every week. So, you know, there's that pressure there too. So three, grace giving is to be in accord with the privacy of the priesthood. And that's why at the end of the year, only you and the treasurer know what you gave. When you get your little tax statement or whatever we send out, you get what you, and he's the only one that knows. And that's it. And even when we do the annual review and all of that, the accounting procedures and all of that, nobody sees anything other than the dollar figures. They don't see who gave what. They're never going to. That would be inappropriate. And again, under the principle of giving, we view it as one of the spiritual gifts. It's the sort of the private parts gift. It's analogous to the genitals. You don't walk around flashing your genitals. We don't walk around flashing who gives what. You know? But we'll engrave your name on a table if the money's right. Maybe. No, see, that's my Fundy throwback. I can't get rid of it. I always wanted my name on a pew. Why do they call it a pew? Well, anyway. So it's got to be done in accord with the privacy of the priesthood. You believers have to have freedom. They have to know that they have freedom. They have to know they have privacy. And I recognize, too, the whole principle of the privacy of the priesthood can be overblown sometimes to where believers don't deal with one another. They don't even pray with one another. They don't know anything about one another. That's an abuse of it. But here in this case, this is the legitimate privacy where it should be exercised. B, as with any application of doctrine, the believer is to apply as the Holy Spirit leads him. Hence, it is imperative for one to be in fellowship. That's the first thing, obviously, we would want you to do, is be led by the Spirit, so you got to be in fellowship. 1 John 2:27. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. This is a recognition of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who's there for the purpose under the ministry of being in fellowship to teach the believer. And he does this, but unfortunately, what most believers haven't gotten, unfortunately, is that he only does it in accordance with the system God established. The Holy Spirit doesn't ad lib out here. I had a guy that was here many, many years ago. He's been gone for a long time now. But he was here, and I remember him telling one guy, well, we don't really need a pastor. We've got the Holy Spirit. We can teach ourselves. All we got to do is just open it up and read it. Well, good luck, because you're going to need it. You're going to need more than luck. But the Holy Spirit doesn't, this verse isn't in here. And this was the verse he cited, of course, to justify his deranged doctrinal viewpoint. And so you have no need for anyone to teach you. See, there's the verse right there. See, you don't even need a teacher. I got my verse. Well, run with that one and we'll see you at the Bema seat. See how it goes for you. But then it's going to be too late that you didn't listen. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Stay in fellowship and let the Spirit lead you. And that is really, again, a pretty simple step-by-step daily process that you just have to do. See, the believer should not only be ready to apply in this area, he should be zealous to support what God supports. This gets into our mental attitude with respect to it, and we can apply grudgingly or of necessity or without any real emotional response to the thing, or we can be excited about what God's excited about. If God's for something, I want to be for it. I don't want to be on the wrong side of God in this deal. 2 Corinthians 8:11. But now finish doing it also, as he tells them. Just as there was the readiness to desire it, so now there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, and see, that has to be the mental attitude. Ready, Lord. You know, sort of the old, you know, when God would call these Old Testament prophets sometimes, you know, here I am, Lord, send me. Well, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable, according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. And we never, by the way, will fall into the idea that this is some sort of socialistic deal, that we're supposed to ease everybody's suffering and burden you. We're not going to do that. I don't buy that. And also, 9:2, for I know your readiness. that I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. And they had a great zeal themselves, and this zeal then works back and forth. As believers see other believers applying, it's easier to want to apply. It's easier to get psyched when everybody's trying to hit on all cylinders. You watch a football team or a basketball team, and they go out, and somebody's having an off game. Somebody doesn't appear to want to be there, Terrell Owens. And you watch him and all that, and you see the effect that he has on the people around him with this pathetic attitude, his self-centered, narcissistic, I'm Terrell Owens attitude. And I'm probably going to get sued for this, but oh well. Guess what? This isn't new news. It's announced on every sports channel every night, pretty much, that there's these kinds of players, the Latrell Sprewells, the Allen Iversons. It's just practice. Well, yeah, we have to practice, though. That's what the team does. Oh, not me. Oh, I didn't like what the coach said to me. I'll slap him. Try that. I don't think the guy should have ever played basketball again. He shouldn't have been allowed on a court. He's a disgrace to humanity, and he's a disgrace to anybody that calls themselves a basketball player. But you watch a team, and if the team is all psyched and the team is on one, playing as one, amazing things can happen. That's just in the athletic realm. Now, what do you think happens in the spiritual realm when a team is all hitting on the same cylinders and they're all psyched and they all want to apply? Well, that's what you shoot for. That's an ideal world. But it may not always exist. But still, we should be, again, zealous to support what God supports. And this encourages other believers to apply as well. D, grace giving should be accompanied by a happy and gracious disposition. 2 Corinthians 9:7, for God loves a cheerful giver. You're not doing it, again, out of grudgingly, of necessity. Oh, I'm giving, but I don't care. I'm happy to give. I want to give. Giving's fun. One, these are general characteristics of those that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, recognizing the principle that one is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35, where Paul cites it's recorded here, but it had not been recorded in any of the Gospels that Jesus said this. But because it is recorded here, we do know that he did. Acts 20:35, in everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, the closest, I think, to that, actually, is, if I remember right, is found in Luke. But let me check right quick. But I don't know that that exact quote is anywhere in that exact form. Yeah, it's really not. There's a couple of ones that say, you know, give where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. Sell to your possessions and give to charity and all that. But it never says, quote, because it's more blessed to do this than it is not to. So that was, again, words recorded by Paul. Two, certain happiness comes from the application of this doctrine. However, one should also remember the blessings and promises related to grace giving, 2 Corinthians 9:8. At a certain level, applying any doctrine brings a certain amount of satisfaction to the soul that you know you're applying it. It's like in the physical realm, you go out and you do your job, and you may not always be psyched about your job, but you go into it, you get in fellowship, and you try to apply, and at the end of the day, you have a certain satisfaction of knowing, well, okay, I did the job right. It was a job well done. There's a certain satisfaction that comes from that. Well, there should be a certain satisfaction for believers in applying doctrine. And one of the things I was thinking about, because I just redid the doctrine of happiness, and as I thought about it, I thought one of the traps I think believers fall into is they think they're always going to feel happy. And you got to understand, there's a difference between true happiness and, quote, the emotion of happiness that can come and go based on circumstances. True happiness is the happiness that one has, the contentment of soul, the self-sufficiency and all that one has that permeates sort of everything. And the external forms of happiness can kind of come and go. But deep down, the believer is happy because, one, he knows he's doing right. One, he knows he's positive. He's pursuing God's plan. He fails. He rebounds. He deals with his STA. He fights the fight. And at the end of the day, there's a certain happiness just involved in that. I don't know about you, but I think most people, want to like themselves and they want to be liked. And we walk a kind of a fine knife edge, a sword, a razor edge here with the two-edged sword, where when you see yourself, as James says, you look perfectly into the perfect law of liberty, you stare into that mirror, well, you're going to see things you don't like. And that's going to be obvious. And that part you don't like. But at a certain level, you also have to learn to like yourself and say, okay, God's got me here for a reason. And I'm applying, I'm fighting the fight. I may not be perfect, but I'm going to do this. And that happiness is more intrinsic. It's something that's deeper than just sort of pseudo-happiness. Like if OU wins, I'll be happy. But how long is that going to last me or sustain me or do anything? It's, you know. But if they win, I'll be happy. Well, okay, I want them to win, obviously. But how long, again, will that sustain me in life? No. Those things come and go. But things when you're doing right at a very fundamental level, and you incorporate that as a lifestyle and all that, there comes a happiness, a deep-seated contentment from just knowing all that. Well, again, happiness should come from applying this doctrine, too. If you know you're, I mean, it makes me happy to help believers out. I recognize there's a certain happiness associated with it. 9:8, God is able, now here are the promises, though. God is able to make all grace abound to you. And look at how many times the words in here are all or every are used in these verses. I mean, this is pretty far-reaching stuff. Make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency. Well, that sounds pretty good. That in everything you may have an abundance for every good deed. So it tells me that God's goal, God's plan in all of this, is he wants us to have an abundance for every good deed. But he who is not faithful in a little thing won't be faithful in a big thing. And I've become convinced that God tests believers, and maybe for years, about their attitude about money and the details of life. And if you're not willing to orient to what the Scripture says about these matters, you're never going to be happy. And you may never really come under the full blessing of God. Now, that'd be a crying shame to live your whole Christian life and really never come under the full blessing of God. Well, that's what I'm thinking. If I've got to do something, I'd like to do it in the maximum way. Verses 10 and 11 also. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. See, this is if you choose to apply under this principle. God, you may have an abundance, but if you don't use it right, okay. And this gets into, again, some of the financial issues related to giving. Our people have to orient to the niche as God has assigned it at that moment. And that niche may include, at one period of life, great prosperity, in which you have plenty of money and you can do anything you wanted. And then it may include a taking away of that prosperity where you have to cut back. And one of the things I've observed in life is many people have a real problem with achieving a certain level of prosperity and then being forced to step back. They resent that. And you don't want to resent that. You have to figure out what it is and let God bless you. And if people aren't faithful in the little things, when they have a little bit, they're not going to be faithful if they had millions of dollars. Are you kidding me? If they weren't faithful with hundreds, they won't be faithful with thousands. And the same thing is true. I see the same principle. I was thinking about it this week, too, about teachers. If you aren't faithful to teach 10 people, you wouldn't be faithful to teach 100 or 500 or 1,000. You have to demonstrate that the truth is why you're there. So he will increase the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. See, there's the blessing, too, of the person that comes under the gift. The person that has the legitimate need, and you meet their need. Don't you think they're pretty grateful about that? I would expect it results in a lot of thank yous to God. Thank you. This was an answer to prayer. Well, 3, the gracious aspect indicates that grace giving is done without attaching any conditions to the gift. One cannot give with any strings attached. You have to, in that regard, it comes close to casting your bread upon the water. You have to kind of let it go, fling it. And let God do with it as he sees fit. And bring it back to you as he sees fit. And that may be in the near future. It may be in the far off future. Solomon said there are many days. You will find it after many days. Which to me indicates, a lapse of some time. It's not like you're going to find it tomorrow. And so God, I think, does this to test the believer. Do you really have faith in this principle? Do you really believe that I'll take care of all this? Do you really believe that that this is what I want you to do? And the believer that doesn't have faith, well, he never applies very well in that area. The believer that does may apply very well. And as we're going to see again, certain issues, there's a particular spiritual gift of giving. And that person has been blessed by God with an ability to apply in this area. And there are pitfalls to that too, as we will see. Well, E, the correct mental attitude is characterized by liberality, a happy and gracious disposition and liberality. This was practiced and taught by Jesus Christ, Matthew 10:8. As he instructed the disciples as they were going out, and this is indeed the mantra by which every sound doctrinal organization operates, why we never charge for anything, never can, never will. I mean, we could, but not with this verse, I don't see how you could justify it. He tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Don't worry about acquiring gold or silver or copper for your money belt. Why? It's not an issue. Go out there and give of yourself, and guess what? God will take care of you. That's the underlying premise here. And that premise is still true today, I believe. Go out there, forget about yourself. This is the essence of fact of Christianity, is forgetting about yourself and serving others. Two, the Macedonians demonstrated a liberal and generous spirit in spite of the fact that they were not personally prosperous. We have read that passage, so I'm not going to reread it here. But the Macedonians were poor, that out of their deep abundance of poverty, they were liberal. They didn't say, well, how little can we give? They said, how much can we give? And Paul thought, but you know, you shouldn't have to give anything. You're relatively poor. And Paul had to check his attitude and say, well, wait a minute, if they want to give and this is God's deal, then... So, and again, I've watched people over the years. I've seen people who handled and applied at a very high level in these areas. And they had their priorities straight. And then I saw their priorities begin to slip. And I saw that they determined, oh, there are other things more important in life now. I've got to have this and this and this. And their priorities began to slip. Their giving began to slip. I'm sure. Because they're not even here anymore. So now it's gone down to zero, I'm pretty sure. Unless they're just giving somehow I don't know about. Which if they were, I wouldn't know. But the point is, nobody's doing that. And so, but what's the deal? Well, where your heart is, where your heart is. And their heart at one time was with doctrine. It came to be, it wasn't after a certain point. They got too trapped up in this physical world. The money and the details of life, the cares and the worries of this world, making a living and all of that, dragged them away. And they were applying at a very high level. And they finally decided, and I even had one of them tell me, well, I applied at a high level all these years. Now it's time for somebody else to do it. Okay. Well, that betrays to me a degradation in the thinking. That, okay, I don't want to apply anymore. Okay, what happened? What changed? You did want to apply. Why'd that all change? Well, it happens. So again, the Macedonians, they were poor. They said, well, we're going to give as much as we can. And there were people I've known over the years that have had that attitude. And there are other people, they wouldn't give you, you know, if they had, they wouldn't walk across a street to spit on you if you was on fire. Three, liberality is not simply directed toward a need. There are times when liberality may be manifested in providing a luxury. Matthew 26. This was in the life of Christ himself. And again, one would have to consider the object, the appropriateness of the time and all of that, and be sensitive to all this. There's not always a time for providing luxuries, but guess what? Sometimes one gives and they do offer luxuries. Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. And the disciples, when they saw this, were indignant and said, why this waste? That was their take on the deal. For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and money given to the poor. Well, see, they got their priorities right, though. See, they're worried about the poor, right? No. This is an STA manifestation, and by the way, Judas spearheaded this complaint. This is not recorded in this, but in a parallel passage, Judas spearheaded the complaint. And why did he spearhead the complaint? Because it could have been sold for a lot of money, and the money would have been put in the treasurer's box, and he was a sneak thief. He was sneaking money out of the box. So he was very much for this being sold and the money being put into his charge. But, wait a second, do I have to explain to you Judas is an unbeliever and totally out of fellowship at all times and can't do anything right? Spiritually, he couldn't do one thing right? Not even believe in Jesus Christ? He could have, but he didn't. So anything out of the mouth of Judas is suspect immediately, because we know the nature of where he's coming from. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. When she poured out this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken in memory of her." And we're still talking about it today. So I guess Jesus was right. Still talking about it today. So this was obviously a luxury. This wasn't just giving Jesus some bread to eat. This was, and by the way, if I remember right, this was something like $300 or $400 worth of perfume, which is, you know, expensive by ancient standards, certainly. May have been $300 or $400 denarii. It may have even been more than that. So, A, Mary demonstrated her mastery of the details of life and her generous and liberal spirit by giving a gift that cost approximately what the average worker would earn in a year. Now, that is providing a luxury when you give somebody essentially a year's worth of salary for the gift. That's a pretty expensive, generous, liberal gift by anybody's standards, I would think. B, note the STA of the disciples led by Judas, who complained that this was a waste of money. Those are the parallels there, Mark 4, and I think John was the one that actually recorded Judas's words, but let me check the Mark passage here. Mark 14, 3 through 9. Here we have the added in this, and this is the value of the synoptic parallels. You get details that each one of them saw and thought about that the others didn't, as it were. And she brought an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii." A denarius was the average wage of a normal worker out there in the fields. And that's about what he made. So this is, again, a year's salary, essentially. And they were scolding her. Now, don't you love that? Now misguided believers are pulling this poor believer aside who's in fellowship doing the right thing and scolding her for her application. Now that is about as misguided as you can get. And he says the same thing, wherever the poor you always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you don't always have me. So if you're that anxious about the poor, you can apply towards them every day. You can apply towards them for the rest of your life, for all I care. But I'm going to be quickly out of here, and you're going to realize you're going to miss me. Now, as Jesus was about to return, of course, die, be killed, and resurrected. And I believe it was one... it's the John, the last one here, which is not truly a synoptic parallel, but this is one of the few stories that's actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. And Judas Iscariot, verse 4, is here pointed out. We get another detail, too. Not only did she take this perfume and broke it over his head, and he anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You think that would cause a stir in a local church today? Some woman comes up and does that to the pastor? I mean, people would be freaking out. But Judas was the one that spearheaded this complaint, and that's recorded for us in verse 4. One of his disciples who was intending to betray him. Why was this perfume not sold and given to the poor? Now, verse 6, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a sneak thief. Two words in a Greek there for thief. There's the strong-armed robber, the guy that knocks you down on the road and takes your money. And then there's the guy that pilfers out of the money box. That's Judas. He wasn't a strong-armed thief. He was a sneak thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Isn't he a good guy? The more you read about Judas, the more you got to like him. You know why the name fell out of favor, I guess. In society, nobody names their kid Judas anymore. At least not the smart ones. See, those that do not have the proper attitude, being money motivated by money and the details of life, will often cover their sin with a facade of indignant piety. So then one has to be careful. Here's the danger. Okay, God blesses a person, and they come into whatever, some great blessing, some wealth, some prosperity. And then you begin to resent that they have it. Why? Because you don't. That's one motivation people have. People are motivated sometimes by what they don't have. You have to develop the attitude. The attitude I've always had, and I found that it works, is the attitude that John manifested. You pray for believers, and whatever level of prosperity they get, I'm all for it. If God's going to bless them, well, I'm sure he's blessed them because they're doing the right things. I mean, obviously, if they're not out just cranking it up, and that would be evident if a person was doing that, skipping Bible class so they could work extra and all that would be evident. But God provides somebody some great level of prosperity as Jesus was provided here, and people want to carp about it. So I have adopted the attitude that John had. My prayer for you guys every week, week in, week out, same prayer all the time, that you'll prosper and be in good health even as your soul prospers. And so I'm not against people being blessed financially. In fact, I'm for it. And I figure it's a manifestation of the grace of God and the orientation to his plan and time. And so I'm for people. You know, if people find themselves begrudging, oh, why should the pastor have anything? And that used to be kind of the fundy deal, too. I mean, that was sort of their mentality. We got to keep him poor to keep him humble. If he gets stuff, he'll get arrogant. Well, where do you get that from? First, is that taught in the scripture anywhere? Not that I know of. And besides, arrogance comes from within. It doesn't come from what you have externally, although that can promote it. I understand that. But arrogance is a mental attitude. Keeping the pastor poor doesn't make him more humble. It might just make him angry. And that was the deal. Every year. Well, you know, and of course, every year we didn't allow the leadership to make the decisions. When we were fundies. We'd get together and the whole church would vote on the pastor's salary. Okay, do we? And so you had to sit there and listen to them nitpick it. I've been through business meetings even when we were down here, business meetings where people just wanted to nitpick every little thing that was spent. Why'd you spend this? Well, this isn't exactly what I spent. This is how it's broken down for tax. And I have to explain it. And every year, and it was just god-awful after a point. And I always knew one particular person that'd have to question everything. And I always knew who it was going to be, too. So at least there was never any surprise, which is good. Okay, well, our time is up, and we'll pick up here on Wednesday. We will have class Wednesday, but not Thursday this week. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.